1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. May God add his blessing to his word this morning. One day Joseph, who was a Maasai warrior from the Maasai tribe in Africa, he was walking along one of those hot, dirty African roads, and he met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And that very day, that very moment, he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was to return to his own village and share the same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged to the village, through the village, and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a waterhole, and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he'd received from the people he had known all his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. After rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God, he pleaded. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and probably the final time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, I'll pause that story about Joseph and we'll come back to him later. Just leave you hanging there a little bit. But what really stood out for me there in just that brief account was the surprise that that young man had at the response of the gospel message and the hostility that the people exhibited towards him for simply testifying his faith in Jesus Christ. You could say he thought it was strange what they did. He was surprised by it. You know, people often say, expect the unexpected. That is, there are many unanticipated things that may happen to us in life, and we should not be surprised when they do. And that's true. Then there are other things in life that we should expect, and we are unwise if we unexpect the expected, if we could turn that thing around. For instance, death. Is death an expected thing in life? It's one of the most expected things. We're born, we live, we die. Yet how many people in this world live their lives as if death will never happen to them? It's unexpected, and yet it should be expected to them. There's another saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. That is, we are much better equipped to deal with something if we know that it is coming. And so if we know something's coming, we can prepare for it. It's not going to be such a surprise to us, and we can handle it better. And so as we come to this scripture, the expected thing that is dealt with in our text is the Christian's trial. This is the expected thing. Now, what are we thinking of when we think of trials? Well, there's all sorts of trials that can happen to Christians, manifold temptations, as the scriptures call it. There's trials of sickness we might talk about. There's financial trials. There's all sorts of different trials that we can face in life, and we know those things. But the particular trial that Peter is dealing with here is persecution for faith in Christ. And he tells us that such persecution is altogether normal. So he's not just talking about trials generally, and we should expect them, but here it's a specific type of trial It's the persecution trial. It's suffering, as he says in verse 14, reproached for what? For the name of Christ. In verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, in verse 19, suffer according to the will of God. So we understand what's going on here. Persecution and a trial of that persecution for the faith. And he says, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. Now, we come to verse 12, and this really begins a new section of and a new major section of the epistle, which really goes down to chapter 5 and verse 11 before the conclusion there in the final verses. And it deals with the responsibilities of believers collectively in the church. Previously, perhaps more individual believers and their responsibilities, but you see believers corporately in the church, and you see that especially as you come into chapter 5 and instruction specifically in the church setting. Okay, and so, but in this section in verses 12 to 19 of chapter 4, Peter returns to a prevailing theme in the epistle of the Christian's proper response to trials. And it comes up in every chapter. You see it in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, chapter 2, verses 19 to 24, chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. We see it here in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. And so there's all this talk about suffering, about afflictions, and often it's linked to Christ and his sufferings as well. All right, and so this is a theme in this epistle, and he's telling us, how do you deal with things? How should we treat them? How should we view them? And so through Peter's words, suffering believers will find strength and comfort, understanding God's purpose in afflicting us and assuring us of our final triumph over these momentary trials and the eternal glory that will follow. And so it's all about getting a proper perspective, because so often we'll get a wrong perspective of the things that befall us in life, and when we have a wrong perspective, we'll have a wrong reaction. So we'll think first of all in verse 12, the expectation of trials. You notice how he starts off the verse in verse 12, beloved. It's a term of endearment indicating a close relationship. And you see Peter, he employs this term of endearment when impressing upon his readers a particularly vital imperative or a command, showing his deep concern for their spiritual welfare. You see it back in chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lusts. And so he employs this and it shows his concern for their welfare. He says, you're beloved. And so Peter had this relationship with them. But the brethren are not only beloved of the apostle, but beloved of God. And this same term is used by God the Father towards the Son multiple times in the Gospels. Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so this is the love and the relationship that Christ, that the Father has to the Son. He says, he's my beloved Son. But he says to his people, his redeemed, they are beloved, beloved of God the Father. And so, so this is an important thing. It sets the scene for what's about to follow. And this word, it sets the trials we face as being from the loving hand of God. And so you're loved of one another. You're loved of God. Now, with that in mind, here's these trials, and this is how you're to understand them. So it's not just a throwaway word. It's a very important word, beloved. There's a fiery trial. Now, these trials should not be thought of as strange. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try as though some strange thing happened unto you, some strange and surprising thing. All right, and so what I would point out for a start is, he says, beloved, what's the next word? Think. So he's talking about how you think, and he's stressing the vital importance of sanctified thinking as an essential thing to a godly walk in the world. We saw that in the first part of this chapter. He says in verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with what? The same mind. You need to have a certain mind here. You need to think a certain way and have that same mind of Christ. Down in verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. That's sober-mindedness. You need to think straight about these things. And so we see how important it is we get our thinking right as we approach trials. But the idea is we should not be surprised by trials. And he wouldn't need to say this if it wasn't a problem, because it is a problem. We often are surprised by trials. We do think them strange. That's why he has to say this. Don't think it strange, because we are prone to do so. And so there are even some who go so far as to say or to think that if your Christianity invokes the ridicule, ostracism, hostility, abuse of the world, then there must be something wrong with your Christianity. Oh, you're doing it wrong. See how much they hate you? You're doing it wrong, see? And so this is the mentality, and we see that around us a lot today. And so they have this idea, and their advice is, well, don't be so forthright. Don't display your Christianity so boldly. Don't be so vocal about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're turning people away. Just be like the rest of us who just call ourselves Christians and who say nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ and who just behave like the world. See, then you'll get along with the world. You won't have so much trouble, and they won't persecute you. And this is a mentality that's out there. And but you wonder what people would say to such people, such as the prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah, who were persecuted, imprisoned and put to death, or what they might have said to John the Baptist. Ease up, John. See how much you're offending the religious leaders? Or what they would have said to the Lord Jesus. And some of the things he said that just turned the people against him and poured out their hatred against him, and the apostles who have felt that persecution, they would have said, oh, look, you're just too forthright. Stop being so bold in your testimony to the world. And so this idea, this modern idea of a comfortable and respectable Christianity, is a counterfeit Christianity that has no cross, no self-denial. It's totally foreign to what Jesus called us to, that if any man come after him, we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. That cross means suffering, means torture, and it means eventual death. And so this is what it means to be a disciple. So we need to be on guard in our thinking. We don't adopt this modern-day wishy-washy Christianity that seeks to appease the world and gain its favour instead of simply take a stand for Jesus Christ. But what are some of these reasons that we might think it strange? Well, why? What is wrong about our thinking that might cause us to have these ideas? Well, we fail to properly understand the great difference between believers and unbelievers, and to see that distinction and how great that distinction is. On the one side, you have someone who is lost and dead in sin, who walks in darkness, who is blinded by Satan, who is the enemy of God and Christ, and whose heart is deceived and desperately wicked, and who loves sin. That's an unbeliever. And all of us enter this world in that state. But on the other side, you have someone who is saved, who has life, who walks in the light, who is reconciled to God and desires to be holy. You couldn't get a greater distinction between two types of people, could you? One is a child of the devil. The other is a child of God. You have opposing families. You have even opposing kingdoms. One is of the kingdom of Satan and darkness. One is of the kingdom of Christ and light. You see that distinction. And so it should not surprise us when we can understand that. The believer is by nature hostile to the gospel. He's not neutral to the gospel. He's not unbiased about it. He is hostile to it. Romans 8 verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the fallen mind of the natural man, the unregenerate, is opposed to God. Not just neutral towards God. No, they're opposed to God. Enemies of God. And so this is the reaction that takes place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to the unbelievers, it's a stumbling block. It's foolishness. This is the gospel message. But to those who are called, to the believer, It's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. The same message, but the different responses from the unbeliever and the believer. And so we need to understand how opposed in their hearts unbelievers are to God and to the gospel. And until the grace of God comes in and changes that heart, they will be hostile and they will persecute. We can also think it strange because we have mistaken views of what we deserve, what I deserve as a human, what I deserve from God as a Christian. In our self-love and pride, we think we deserve a good life, free from hardship and persecution. We think this is what we deserve. And many people are mistaken about these things. You recall the character Pliable in The Pilgrim's Progress, and how Pliable actually did set out with Christian to go on pilgrimage. And he was convinced by Christian about all these things about the celestial city. And it had a great appeal to Pliable. And he thought, yeah, I really want that. I want that celestial city. And therefore, I'm going to become a pilgrim. But when he fell into the slough of despond, his mind was completely changed. It says there in The Pilgrim's Progress, at this, Pliable began to be offended. And angrily said to his fellow, is this the happiness you have told me of all this while? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect between this and our journey's end? May I get out again with my life? You shall possess the brave country alone for me. And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on that side of the slough, which was next to his own house. So away he went, and Christian saw him no more. He said, I don't deserve this. I thought this was going to be a smooth road, and now you're bringing me into this awful pit. And so they have mistaken views about these things. Well, what do we deserve? What do we really deserve? What does God owe us? Well, I could say God owes us nothing, but that would be wrong. God does owe us something. He owes us our wages. The wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal death. That's all that God owes us. That's all that we deserve, nothing more. Eternal damnation in the lake of fire for all our sins against a holy God. That's what we deserve. And yet you hear people say, why is God doing this to me? I don't deserve this. It shows how far they are away from God to dare to say that they deserve anything good from God. If we receive anything good from God, it is not because we deserve it. It is because of his grace towards us. Mistaken views of what we deserve, mistaken views of what we need. See, we think we know what's best for us. What do we think? Well, a smooth, quiet course through life, of course. That's what I need, and that's what's best for me. And it brought to my mind, thinking about this, there was a cartoon, you might have seen it, and it's got in two parts. The top part is your plan for life. And basically it's got someone at the bottom left and they're on a bike and just a smooth straight line to the finish line. It's got a finish flag, your plan for life. And then below it, it's got God's plan for your life. And instead of a straight line from start to finish, it's got this dip here, it's got this mountain here, it's got all these dangers here, it's got a big pool of water, it's got this steep ladder and up and down and up and down and the finish line. And so it's like your plan, oh, it's a smooth one. But what's God's plan? Oh, it's the rocky one, you see. And see, we think, oh, no, I just need that smooth path. You know. But God says, no, that's not what you need. And it's like children with their parents. You know, the parents put out a healthy meal with all the greens and all the good stuff. And what does the child think? I don't need that. What I need is ice cream. And, you know, we're no different with God. We think, well, I need all these good things. But those things are not what we need. God knows best what we need, and what we need is the trying of our faith. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He said these temptations or trials are going to perfect you and bring you to spiritual maturity. You know, it's very presumptuous for the clay to think it knows better than the potter, isn't it? What are we? We're clay. What is God? He's the potter. Don't you think the potter knows what's best? And if the potter decides, I'm just going to just mar this vessel and just mold it and crush it and make it into a more beautiful one? Don't you think he knows best? And so we dare not complain. We don't know best. We need to leave it in the hands of God. What else is wrong with our thinking? Well, we forget the persecution of the saints over the last 6,000 years and of Jesus Christ himself, and that we are called to suffer the same persecution. And so we might forgive Joseph, who we mentioned at the outset, who had only just been evangelized. He hadn't, you know, really been taught in the scriptures to realize, you know, this is, he hadn't read Hebrews 11 or the Gospels or anything else, to not realize that, oh, this is the normal lot for the Christian. But we know better. We've read the scriptures. We know what happened to Christ and the apostles. We know that what he's called us to. We know that Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He made that promise. And so, but we know that, but we can forget that. You see, the Lord Jesus, he made very clear to his hearers that to follow him was to bear the cross, and therefore they must count the cost of being his disciples. Luke 14, 26 to 28. He said, you need to count the cost. And I think that's very important, that when we evangelize, we don't try and make it sound like you become a Christian, smooth sailing to heaven. Your whole life is going to be just one great good time. That's a lie. In fact, the opposite is true. There's going to be trials because you become a Christian. And so we need to make sure we're open and upfront with people as the Lord Jesus was. He said, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross. And make sure you count the cost. Okay, but we can forget those things. Another reason is we might assume that a government or society or culture that has tolerated biblical Christianity historically will necessarily continue to do so. Because we've had it pretty good over the last, say, three centuries in the West. But this modern-day tolerance of biblical Christianity in the West is a historical anomaly. It's an outlier. This isn't the norm. This since, you know, the last 300 years or so, when Christianity, I'm talking about biblical Christianity, not state religion, but biblical Christianity was tolerated and not persecuted. The normal situation for Baptists over the last 2,000 years has been brutal state-sanctioned persecution. That's what it normally has been. And we've somehow been blessed enough to live in an age and in a society where we haven't had to suffer that. But that's not always going to be the way, and we can see signs of that changing and how things are getting more and more hostile to Christianity, biblical Christianity. And we're seeing that happening already, people being cancelled, as we use that term, for being vocal about what the Bible says. And so it's already happening, and it's only going to get worse. So we should be clear about those things and not think it's strange when Christians are being persecuted, even in Australia, 21st century Australia, for their faith. And misunderstanding trials and their purpose, this is why we can think it's strange. We misunderstand these trials and the purpose of them. See, the natural response to trials is to see them as an enemy that will harm us. This is wrong, this is foreign, and this should not be happening to me because it's going to hurt me. Well, the truth is that trials are for our spiritual and eternal good. It's actually good for us. It's to help us. So we need to watch out for this idea. You remember Job and the trial he went through and how his wife and his friends, they came up and they tried to convince him that what's happening to you, Job, shows that you're out of favour with God, that God's angry with you and he's punishing you for what you have done wrong. You've sinned, Job. I mean, think what his wife said to him. She told him to curse God and die. Just get it over with. Just curse God for what he's done to you. Bad advice, bad counsel, because she misunderstood the trial and the purpose of it. As the hymn writer said, the flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. See, that's the whole thing. It's not going to hurt us. It's to refine us, to purify us. So we understand the expectation of trials in verse 12. And then also in verse 12, the purification of trials. You see what he says there? He calls it the fiery trial. the fiery trial. And so that fire has some significance. Peter wrote this letter around 64 AD, maybe a little bit before that. But 64 AD was when the great fire of Rome destroyed much of the city. Most of the city was burned down, a great fire. And it's thought that Nero himself was responsible for the destruction in order to implement his rebuilding program. Destroy everything, and then he gets to rebuild it all and make a name for himself. But he blamed the Christians, who quickly became the objects of the most severe persecution and this fiery trial. And this maybe is what is in mind here. Among the various forms of cruelty the Romans inflicted on the Christians, burning was one of them. Nero using their burning bodies as human torches, or as they're called, Roman candles. So they'd tie them to a stake, they'd smear them with pitch and oil, and then they would burn them to death, starting at the feet, slow death, agonizing. And these Christians would be used to light up Nero's parties and so on there. So there was a literal fiery trial that was coming upon them. But really the fire in this verse refers to the effect of the trial on the believer's faith, using the analogy of gold being tried in a fire. We see that already. We've seen that already in chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he's got this idea already in the reader's minds. There's a trying of your faith like gold is tried in the fire. And now he talks about this fiery trial once again. So how does this work? Well, afflictions and trials both prove our faith and purify our faith. How do they prove our faith? Well, for example, remember Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was justified by his faith. God could see his faith. And he understood that it was a genuine faith, and therefore he was justified in the sight of God. But God proved his faith by trying him concerning the offering of Isaac. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called. And so his faith was tried, and he went through that trial, and he proved his faith was genuine. And this is what the trial does. Because there's many who profess faith in Christ, yet it is not clear whether they possess true faith. There's false faith out there. There's insincere faith. There's dead faith, James talks about. And it's a mere profession. It's easy to say, I'm a Christian, when all's going well. And there's no cost to it. You see that in the parable of Matthew 13, with the parable of the sower and the soils. Remember there was the seed that fell on the stony ground. It sprung up and endured for a while, but then it withered up when the heat of the day came upon it. Well, what does that mean? Well, Matthew 13, verse 20 and 21, he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. So he has all the appearance of being a genuine believer. Yet, verse 21, hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He falls, he stumbles. And so what does he prove? He proves he didn't have the root. It was just a surface. It was a mere outward profession. He didn't have the root in Christ. But how was it proven? Tribulation and persecution, that was the test. And it proved the faith. And in that case, it proves it was false faith. But the true believer's faith increases and is strengthened through his trials. Instead of evaporating like the false faith, it gets stronger. And it's proven, it's shown that it's the real deal. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And so one of the proofs that Paul could see in that young church of relatively new believers, they were suffering persecution, but they had patience and they had faith through it all. It's been said, a faith that is not tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. It shows that principle there. You know, in the last census, 43.9% of Australians declared themselves to be Christians. I wonder if the government made it a capital crime to be a Christian. If you said you're a Christian, you go to prison and eventually you'd be tortured and eventually put to death. If that's what would happen if you put down Christian on the census, I wonder would 43.9% of the population call themselves Christians? I don't think so. I think there'd be a very small percentage if there was a death penalty for being a Christian. Because when there's no real cost, well, the faith can be professed. But when there's a cost, when there's that faith is tried, it shows if it's real or not. And so trials prove our faith, but trials also purify our faith. And so this is when we think about this refining. And the refining process, the intense heat of the fire separates and removes the impurities from the gold, leaving only the pure and precious metal. This is the process. Because you get this lump of gold, it's got all these impurities with it. It's got dirt and everything else and the dross and everything. But there's gold there, but it's mixed up with this other stuff. So it goes through the refining process to remove all that rubbish and just to leave pure gold. And it's said that only when the goldsmith can see his reflection in the surface of the molten gold that he knows it has been purified. And this is, we can see the analogy there and how God is refining us to take away all that the filthiness, all those things that displease him, so he can see what? He can see himself, he can see Christ in us. I'll quote here Kenneth Woost. He says, "The picture here is of an ancient goldsmith who puts his crude gold ore in a crucible, subjects it to intense heat, and thus liquefies the mass. The impurities rise to the surface and are skimmed off. When the metal worker is able to see the reflection of his face clearly mirrored in the surface of the liquid, he takes it off the fire, for he knows that the contents are pure gold. So it is with God and his child. He puts us in the crucible of Christian suffering, in which process sin is gradually put out of our lives, our faith is purified from the slag of unbelief that somehow mingles with it so often, and the result is the reflection of the face of Jesus Christ in the character of the Christian. This, above all, God the Father desires to see. Christ likeness is God's ideal for his child. Christian suffering is one of the most potent means to that end." You see what God's doing here? He's purifying our faith. And so God is the refiner of his saints, removing their sin and making them pure in his likeness. And Job, even undergoing that intense trial, having such limited revelation compared to us, he didn't have even he only had a mere fraction of the Bible we have, and yet he was able to say this in Job 23, verse 10, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And he understood it. He didn't grasp all of it, and he did get a demanding spirit. We know that. But nevertheless, he passed the test, and he understood that God is trying me, and it's for my good, and I'll come through as gold in the end. And so God is refining us. And though the trial may seem severe and even unbearable, we must realize that it is being overseen by the loving hand of God to give us an expected end, Jeremiah 29:11, and that he supplies his all-sufficient grace to sustain us through it, 2 Corinthians 12:9. His grace is sufficient. So don't get the idea, well, this is too much. I can't bear this. It's unbearable, and this is going to destroy me. Well, you're forgetting that God is doing the trying here. God is not going to destroy us. He's going to purify us. And so if we keep that in our mind, we can't be destroyed under the trial. And so we see he's perfecting us, but in perfecting our faith, trials not only benefit us, but others to whom our faith in suffering serves as a most powerful witness to the lost and the saved alike. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." His suffering, it wasn't just about between him and God. But it was his suffering was for the benefit of the saints as well, and to see what he endured, and he suffered for their sake also. The gospel is never so compelling to the world than when it is proclaimed from the lips and life of a suffering Christian. It's so powerful. You know, it's one thing to proclaim the gospel and when all is well and you're having it, everything's fine in your life, but when you're copying it from every side and you still take a stand for Jesus Christ, how much power that adds to our testimony. You think of Stephen and how he died. That spirit-filled testimony of Stephen as he was martyred was surely one of the pricks, as God calls it, used of God to convict the heart of Paul. Remember the Lord Jesus said to Paul, "Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks," the goads is what he's talking about, these sharp sticks that they would use on cattle. And Paul was getting goaded. He was getting pricked by these goads. And it's as if God is bringing this conviction to him. He's pricking him in this way. And I truly believe that one of those very strong and sharp pricks was Stephen's martyrdom. And Paul consenting unto his death, pricking his conscience, and eventually he came to salvation. So you see the power here and the purpose of these trials and how there's purification in them in verse 12. And then we come to verse 13. We see the jubilation of trials. The jubilation. He says, "But rejoice." And he calls for rejoicing here. So don't think it strange, but do rejoice. Why? Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. How do we partake of his sufferings? We know the Lord Jesus, he suffered for our sins, to atone for our sins. Well, we don't suffer, we don't partake of his suffering in atoning for sin. He did that alone. And that's all done. That was done at Calvary. But we do partake in that we suffer for the same cause. Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. We suffer for righteousness' sake. He suffered for the truth. He bore witness of the truth. We suffer because we bear witness of the truth. And he suffered for the glory of God, and we suffer for the glory of God also. We could say that we partake of his sufferings in that we suffer to the same end, our sanctification. Did Christ die and suffer to sanctify us? Yes. Do we suffer to be sanctified and purified? Yes, same end. And eventually to be glorified. Christ died that we would eventually be in glory with him. And we suffer to eventually enter into glory. And it promotes that glory and it enhances that glory as we suffer faithfully. We could also think of our partaking of his sufferings in this way. The persecution the world desires to inflict directly upon Christ, but cannot. Christ, he's not here bodily anymore. If he was here, they would seek to do what they did the first time he came. But he's not here, so they can't attack him physically now on earth. What can they do? They can attack his people. They can persecute his people. Because in doing so, they're trying to persecute Jesus Christ. So we partake of his sufferings in that we suffer for him. We suffer for his sake, as if he himself is suffering. And it's in this way that we know the fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3, verse 10, and we suffer also for his sake, Philippians 1, verse 29. We partake of his sufferings. But then you see the next part of verse 13, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And so he talks about there's a time coming when his glory will be revealed. Now, Christ is glorified. He has glory, but his glory is not revealed. He's glorified in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But there's a time coming when his glory will be revealed, when he comes in the clouds in power and great glory. And that is at his second coming. And so we think about his glory. Now, Christ has and will have essential glory in himself. His glory simply because he is God. He is glorious. But his great glory on that day will be in his union with his redeemed, who will render glory unto him and partake of his glory. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, it puts it this way, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. When he shall come to be glorified, how? In his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, etc. And so there's a connection between the glory of his coming and his saints participating in that glory. And so that glory will be revealed at his coming. Romans 8, verse 17 and 18, it says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Glorified together. So at his coming, Christ will be glorified, but not him only. His saints glorified together with him. And he says in verse 18, following on, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, so he talks about, he's talking about there in verse 13, that when his glory shall be revealed, well, on that day his glory shall be revealed and you will be glorified with him. And he says that's going to be the great cause of gladness with exceeding joy. You see, in the light of that eternal glory, our present sufferings will be seen as insignificant, a light affliction, which is but for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. I'll read that whole verse. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. There's two things about the affliction. It's light, it's not really that great, and it's momentary. So the size of it and the duration of it. But then he says, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So in contrast to the light affliction, which is momentary, he says there's an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The affliction on one side and the glory on the other. And he says that affliction, it works for us. It's actually promoting this glory, this eternal glory that is yet to come. And so what's that all come down to? Therefore, you can rejoice. We can rejoice even as the apostles did in Acts 5, verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, doing what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They got beaten and they went away, what? Miserable? No, rejoicing. Why? Not merely that they suffered, but they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, for his name. And so the day will soon come when the rejoice, that word at the start of the verse, that rejoice there, Cairo, becomes exceeding joy at the end of the verse, agaleo, which is a far higher exaltation, a joy unspeakable. There's two different joys there. One's just a general word for joy, but this second one is an exceeding joy. He says you can have joy now, and you should have joy even in the midst of trials, but that joy is going to be magnified. It's going to be exceeding joy in that day when Christ comes and his glory is revealed. There was a story told by an evangelist. He said, I have a friend who in a time of business recession lost his job, a sizable fortune, and his beautiful home. To add to his sorrow, his precious wife died. Yet he tenaciously held to his faith, the only thing he had left. One day he was out walking in search of employment. He stopped to watch some men who were doing stonework on a large church. One of them was chiseling a triangular piece of rock. Where are you going to put that? He asked. The workman said, do you see that little opening up there near the spire? Well, I'm shaping this stone down here so that it will fit in up there. I'm shaping this stone down here so that it will fit in up there. Tears filled my friend's eyes as he walked away, for the Lord had spoken to him through that laborer whose words gave new meaning to his troubled situation. That's what he's doing. He's shaping us down here to fit us for up there. That's how we need to see these trials. So we come back to Joseph that we started talking about. And we saw that he went back. We think, was that really wise to go back to the village after what they'd done? They're going to kill you, Joseph. And they sought to kill him again for that third time. And he spake again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the story continues. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. Through his steadfastness and suffering, they were convinced that his message was true, and the overwhelming majority of the village was turned to Jesus Christ. When asked why he kept going back, he replied, "Every lash I received was worth the chance of my people knowing the one who bore the lashes, not only for myself, but for them also. Because he suffered for me, no suffering is too great for me to let the world know of him." And he went on to be an evangelist, this young man. I believe he's probably dead and in glory now, rejoicing with exceeding joy. But we understand God saved us for a reason. He didn't save us just to immediately take us to heaven. He saved us and left us here for a purpose. And the Lord Jesus called us in Matthew 5, verse 14, to be the light of the world. We're to let our light shine. We're not to hide it under a bushel. And we're to hope that our good words and our works will bring others to faith in Christ, that they'll also glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And that's our hope, that we have a good testimony and it will cause others to become Christians and worship the Father also. But the reality is, in the world, men love darkness rather than light, John 3, verse 19. And they hate the light, John 3, verse 20. So we must expect to receive that hatred of the world in the form of persecution. The more light we shine, the more hate we will generate. They hate the light. They oppose it. Also, the opposite is true. The less we shine, the more the world will love and praise us. So it works both ways. We hide that light under a bushel. We might get along well with the world and avoid that persecution. We need to be careful, though. In Luke 6, verse 26, the Lord said, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." You need to start worrying when everyone speaks well of you and thinks you're good and doesn't have anything hateful or evil to say against you. You need to start wondering, am I letting my light shine? You know, the Apostle Paul suffered much for the name of Christ, yet he confessed his suffering fell well short of Christ's and desired to suffer that he might be more like his Savior. He put it this way in Colossians 1:24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." He says that my sufferings are lacking and that needs to be filled up. My suffering needs to be filled up. The afflictions of Christ in me. And I think that's the point he's making. I still have yet more to suffer to meet that requirement of suffering in the name of Christ. And he desired that that would be met. I wonder, do you have that same desire? We need to rid ourselves of viewing the Christian life as one of ease and comfort. I realize that we are called to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. We need to view this life as preparation for the world to come, realizing, as Bunyan put it, the bitter must come before the sweet, and that also will make the sweet the sweeter. See it that way. Yes, it's bitter. Yes, it's suffering, but it only makes that eternal weight of glory greater. So look beyond this present suffering in this veil of tears to the eternal joys of heaven in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look for those things which are seen. Look for those things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so see this trial as a good thing. And then we can pray. We can pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Try me. God, would you bring that trial upon me and know my thoughts?" And pray that God would do that and try us, and that we would come through that furnace of affliction and persecution, exhibiting the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.